Good morning. This morning we were trying to get the electronics working, and I was trying to be helpful, so I was trying to about ready to pull a plug, and Mike said, don't pull a plug on that. That's the coffee and donut one. So they graciously gave me it back here today, so we're ready to go. So we're in the good book of 2 Thessalonians, and I was going to read all of the coming of the Lord verses, but a brother already did that at the first meeting, so we'll just read the ones in 2 Thessalonians. So if you want to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we'll just read a couple of those verses. Verse 7, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Chapter 2, verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him. And then chapter 3 and verse 5. The Lord direct your hearts unto the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Let's just look to the Lord. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful that we live in a land where our gathering this morning is not threatened. And we can own a Bible, read it whenever we will, and sit at the feet of our blessed Savior, who by his Spirit will teach us this morning, we trust. May our ears be open, and grant us a blessing that we might glorify the Lord. That's our desire. And we ask that the Holy Spirit would find our hearts open and receptive hearts. And we pray for thy help now as we meet together and think together about this book. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I put the outline up here that we were following, and we did that one last week, the First Thessalonian one, the upper one, and then today we're going to do a quick review, overview the Second Thessalonians three chapters, and then look at some life applications. I'm going to run through the maps, just because I know some weren't here last Sunday. The first map just shows us where Thessalonians is in what we would call a New Testament world, that is around the Mediterranean. And I put a nice red arrow there so you can't miss it. And then these are the great centers that the book of Acts and the New Testament would want you to know about if you're going to really know your Bible. Israel down there. And then Antioch, that was the place from which the missionaries went, the first Gentile church to the north. And then the areas where the apostles worked, Galatia, which is a region, Asia Minor, or Lower Asia is a region. And then Greece and Macedonia, which is a region, and Paul always desiring to get all the way over west to Rome. Now, there's one more map that I didn't show last time. I want to show it today and just think a little bit with you about it, because many Christians are, if not all Christians, are interested in God's guidance in their life. And as you look at the church in Antioch there, where you see the red arrow where Paul and his fellow workers went out from to spread the gospel, you'll notice that those three major areas that I just mentioned to you are like, I put a big circle around them so you could see them. The area of Galatia, the area of Asia, and the area of Macedonia and Greece. Now you would think, humanly speaking, that logic would dictate if you're going to take the gospel and head west, you would do Galatia on the first missionary journey, and Asia on the second, and Macedonia and Greece on the third. That's pretty clear. And so Paul, in fact, did visit Galatia and establish churches there on his first journey. And then in the second journey, they started to work in Asia. And you come to that very interesting section where when they tried to go north, the Holy Spirit said no. And they tried to go south, and the Holy Spirit said no. So they just kept on going west until they got to the all the way to the shore. And it's like, we can't go any farther. There's the water here. What do we do now? And that night, they had the vision of the man in Macedonia over in the third section saying, come over and help us. And they went over there, and assemblies were planted, as you see, in Philippi, in our book, Thessalonica, down in Corinth. And a very, very successful second missionary journey. The third missionary journey, the Lord allowed them to go into that middle section. Now, obviously, when God says, no, don't work here, he has a reason for that. And I don't profess to tell you the reason, but I'll tell you what I think it is. The Lord Jesus wrote letters to those churches in that middle area, the seven letters to the seven churches. And here's a verse out of one of his letters, Pergamum, in Asia Minor. He said, I know thy works, where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat or headquarters is. That interesting. If you go back and look at that map, maybe it was that the Lord knew that working in Asia prematurely would be disastrous for the workers and the gospel. So he sent them on over into an area where he knew it was ready and fruitful. And now that there is a church praying on both sides of Asia, then on the third journey, he sends them there, and they work very successfully. You might remember that in your own life as you're seeking guidance, that logic has a place, but it always has to bow to God's leading, right? And the Lord may know that there's a better timing or a better sequence of the way you should work. And that's where we Christians have a great advantage. We go to the Lord and say, this would be the logical way, but Lord, you might please want to amend that or direct it. And so we have a beautiful, inspired example in the New Testament of God's superintending man's work. Okay, so we're going to look now at our little overview, and we're going to review. Let's take a minute and review what we said last week. Five chapters, and I just put down here maybe a quick summary of the basic message I would give in each chapter. Chapter one, Paul speaks about how the gospel came to Thessalonica. And well, let me ask you. Are you a person who is used to sharing your faith in Christ and what you know about Scripture? Or are you a person that would prefer to say to somebody who was troubled about their soul, why don't you come to church with me? You know, I'm not being hard. I understand the motivation for that. But discipleship is what Christianity is about. Jesus said, go make disciples, right? And a disciple is a learner. And one of the things we need to learn is this lesson. It's a twofold lesson. First of all, the gospel is about go. Go ye into the world. It isn't about bringing people to church. It's about going to where they are. God, in the book of Genesis, came to where Adam and Eve were. He didn't say, well, you're the ones that sinned. If you have a problem, come up here and I'll try to help you. He came down to them. In Luke 19:10, we read the Son of Man is come to seek and to save those that are lost. He came to where we are. And he tells us that's what you need to do. The second side of it is for each one of us who wants to be a disciple to learn, you can tell them. It doesn't have to be eloquent. You don't have to be an orator. But if you have any experience of Christ at all, then why don't you learn to tell them, even if it's only opening your Bible and say, could you just read this verse, John 3:16? And let them read it and say, well, that's really all I can tell you, except that I came to the Lord. So I think that's a very important part of the equipping that the church does. I was laughing when you were singing earlier, just chuckling to myself, not laughing at you, but just chuckling to myself. I always laugh when that hymn is given out about, come to the Savior and whatever, whatever. I've searched through the whole Bible. I haven't found a single verse that authorizes us to sing to lost people. Do you ever think of that? And yet our hymn books are loaded with hymns to lost people. Anyway, it's just something to think about. All the singing in Scripture is to God, to the Lord. And so what am I saying here then? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 is a good study in how the gospel is going to go to the people of Bristol or where you live. And if you learn nothing else, just remember that little line. You can tell them. You tell them. And then you get into chapter 2. And we find a chapter there on the character and the work of the Lord's servant. And another line that as growing disciples, we need to just memorize and know, and that is, I am the Lord's servant. And you could say that. If you're a Christian, I am the Lord's servant. And what happens? Well, the devil gives us this mindset from the world that I'm a layman. What can I do? The Lord's servant is elders and visiting speakers and maybe deacons, but full-time workers, that's another great title, you know. But every Christian needs to just remember, I am the Lord's servant. What should 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 teach me about my character and work as a servant of the Lord? Now, do you have a full-time secular job or a part-time secular job or you're home raising kids? Good. You are the Lord's servant there, right? And he wants your character and your work to represent him right where you are. It isn't about leaving and going into the ministry. It's doing what you're doing where he's put you today as the servant of the Lord. So just think of how those two things in 1st and 2nd chapter of 1 Thessalonians would revolutionize Christianity in a few minutes. If everybody said, I can tell lost people, and I am the Lord's servant. That would revolutionize things right there. All right, chapter 3. Now you have somebody or somebodies that you have led to the Lord or have found that are young Christians, and you need to get busy in follow-up. Pray for them, write to them, send somebody. Paul sent Timothy. Revisit them. All of these things he did constantly. What's the message there? Huge difference between duty and love, right? Duty is I have to do it. Love says, I really love him or her, and I want to see them. We were at a little church not long ago, my wife and I, and there's a young man there who, and some of you know the situation I'm talking about, but young man there who, his parents up and left, and family left, and all the rest, and we went there, and he was still there helping the saints, and I said, how come you're here? He said, I love the people. I never forgot the answer. The Lord is blessing that young man. He says, I love the people. And so if you're speaking on or studying through 1 Thessalonians, you know, that's the kind of practical stuff people need to deal with, talk about. Chapter 4, sanctification, especially physical. We talked a little bit about that time. World standard is lust. Christians have to be different. And then there's a doctrinal matter there. Some people got the idea that when my loved one, Grandpa, died, he missed the Lord's coming. And Paul says, no, we have a word from the Lord for you about that. Doctrine corrects faulty disturbing lifestyles. And then the last chapter, the day of the Lord and judgment, the first half, and then maintaining the assembly. How are we going to do that? Saints and leaders getting along and enjoying fellowship together. So this is a great book to be studying. Don't let it get too theoretical, too doctrinal in the sense of too abstract. Make sure that, and this is not just for when you get together like, what is it, Wednesday night? You're getting together about it? Yeah, not just Wednesday night. That's a good time. I'm glad you're doing that. In fact, that's a wonderful thing. But even you who are speaking the messages, make sure there's some really practical material in there too. All right, let's move along now until our overview. And I'm going to be pretty brief about this because I like to leave plenty of time for our application section at the end. But if you just kind of follow along and look at these three chapters of 2 Thessalonians, maybe I can make a couple suggestions that will encourage your hearts. Verse 1 through 4, chapter 1, we see the truth that our testimony can really shine in trials. And the devil is always telling us that's not so. The devil is always telling us that when you're in a trial, the world looks at you and says, where's your God now? Right? That's what they said to Jesus on the cross. If you're the Son of God, here's what to do. Come down, and then we'll believe. Lord didn't ever say, well, you know, that's very important to me, so I'll come down. He said, no, I'm doing the Father's will. So if you're in the Father's will and you suffer in some way, your testimony can shine. And then in verse 5 through 12, we have that great principle, suffering comes before glory. But glory is the fact that the Lord is watching and taking note, and he will repay. And this whole thing that we say as believers when we pray, thy kingdom come, is an acknowledgement that it hasn't come yet, right? It's still future. And the Lord says, one of the glorious things that I'm going to do is I'm going to set right all of these wrongs. Now, the only way that's going to be precious to you is if you believe it. And I've known saints who just smile as if to say with a little scorecard, check, there's another one, Lord. There's another one that's going to be set right someday. And they are actively believing and looking for the fact that God is the judge. And he's not going to let one thing slip by. He's going to straighten it all out. But it's not yet. And so that's important. And then verse 12. Let's just now look at that verse. Chapter 1 and verse 12. That the Lord, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you. Now, you notice that Paul is praying for them here. He starts in verse 11. Wherefore also we pray always for you. So, by the way, you'll notice that every chapter in this book ends with a prayer. All three chapters end with a prayer. And here's the prayer in chapter 1. We pray always for you that God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ might be glorified in you. Now, that's not waiting for some day. That's right now. Okay, do we understand that? That's right now. That is very important. That is something that we need to grasp, that God can glorify the name of his Son in us presently. Notice how he ends the verse. You in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So how does God glorify his Son in you? Well, it's through grace. It's through grace. And this is what we call moral glory. Okay, a day is coming when there'll be physical, visible glory. I look at you right now and you look like pretty ordinary people. I hope I do too. And people in the world would say, well, okay, that's your religion, but I don't see anything particularly glorious about you. You look like most of the people I know. And if we're trying to look glorious now, it's going to be very frustrating. More wrinkles, hair falls out, older and older, you know. It's not too glorious. But Paul says something inside is being transformed, right, by the Spirit of God. And that's something the world really needs, to see that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified. Okay, and then we go into chapter 2, and here we go. We have this expression, the day of the Lord. I hope that you hear some good things about what that is. It's talked about in the Old Testament. There's a lot of controversy about when that starts. My advice is, don't get too wrapped up in the timing, because Christians can spend a lot of time on the exact timing of it and miss the significance of it. Quite clearly in Scripture, the point of the day of the Lord is that it's a time when the Lord steps back into history and begins to settle scores, right? So that's the part we don't want to miss. Now, I want to call your attention to verse 2. You'll notice if you have a newer translation or if you're using the older King James, I have a Scofield where it's changed, but there's a little note. This is a verse that what we call has a textual problem, the problem in the text. The older version says this, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of, what did it say, the day of Christ is now present. Or is at hand. Let me see. Yeah, at hand. Newer translations will fix that. It should read this way, that the day of the Lord is present or upon you. Now, what's the story here? Well, the problem is that because they were suffering persecution, word was getting around that, yeah, the Bible talks about the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord's judgment, a day of trouble, a day of sorrow and problems. And we're in it. That's why you're suffering. And you could see what an effect that would have on young believers. Oh, we're in the day of the Lord. And so Paul writes and he says, look, I have to correct that. The day of the Lord is not upon you. And then he gives some things that are going to mark the start of the day of the Lord. And I've listed three of them there. It'll be a great apostasy. You need to understand that word. It means falling away or departure. And the Antichrist will step forward, and then someone or something called the restrainer will stop restraining all of this. Whoever's speaking on that, you have a work cut out for you. That's a very challenging section. But Paul here clears up a doctrinal misunderstanding, and this is one of the great things about Bible study and Bible teaching, that we can set the mind of the saints at ease, because false doctrine troubles the mind. We can comfort them, like 1 Thessalonians 4 last week, and we can also let them understand that, yeah, the truth of Scripture that they've believed is true, but they just need to understand that it may not be right now. Right? May not be. It's not upon us right now. You're not suffering persecution because you're in the day of the Lord, the tribulation. That's why you're suffering persecution. No. And so Paul then gives all of this material to help understand that. I want to call your attention to another verse. Subject changes a little bit down in verse 13 to Paul's prayer at the end of chapter 2, giving thanks for them always. Verse 13, another very stimulating verse. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, in fairness, we have to say that good Christians differ on what this verse really teaches. Some would say that you choose salvation, and when you are in Christ, you become one of the chosen ones. Others would say God chose you before you were born to be a believer. And we won't get into that right now. We won't solve that in the next few minutes. But you'll notice the word sanctification here means setting apart. And I do hope when you get to this section that you will have a nice, clear study of the tenses of sanctification. There is three definitely, possibly four. And let me mention them to you. And I'm using a little outline that somebody else used because they like to start everything with the letter P. So we'll do that. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we have primary sanctification. This is God's work and it's first, where he sets us aside to salvation, right? And then in 1 Corinthians or all the way through the New Testament, you have positional sanctification. The moment you trust Christ, he says, you're set apart for God. You're now a Christian. You're a believer. That's positional. And then maybe the big one, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3 and many other scriptures is practical sanctification. And that means that once you become a believer now, start living like Christ. Start putting sin out of your life and put on the new man Christ. That's practical. That's day to day. That's all the rest of your life. And then if you just turn back a page to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, what we covered last week, and look at verse 23, you have the third or the fourth one, future, or if you want a word that starts with P, prospective sanctification. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, your whole spirit, body, soul, and body preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Complete, entire, finished, final sanctification. That's only happening when the Lord comes. That's not now. So this matter of setting aside believers then is really important to God, right? Really important to God. And if you are a Christian, the first one, the second one, and the fourth one, there's nothing you could do about them. God chose you long ago. When you got saved, he set you apart. And a day will come when he will take you to be with himself. Those are all out of our control. It's that third one, practical sanctification, day to day. That's the one we're responsible for. All right, and then the word tradition is in there. I'm not even going to get into that one, but it's a good word. Don't be afraid of tradition. There's biblical tradition, and then there's human tradition. And they can both be good, right? What do you do at a holiday in your house? Christmas or whatever, Thanksgiving? There's no verse that says thou shalt have a turkey. You're not in sin if you have a ham. But traditions are something that help us keep our feet on the pathway. They can be valuable, but they can never rise above the Word of God. And we have traditions in the Word of God that are divinely inspired. Remembering the bread and remembering the Lord and the bread and the cup is a tradition, but it's divinely inspired. So it's now invested with God's authority, and that's important. All right, let's look at chapter 3. already mentioned that every chapter ends in a prayer, and that's a nice thing to take a look at. But the only thing I want to really highlight in this chapter is from verse 6 almost to the end. There's a subject here that I wouldn't say should be the most important thing, but I would say in a study of Thessalonians, this should be something should be opened out nicely for you by whoever's speaking. Doctrinal errors can lead to a faulty lifestyle. So what kind of doctrinal error have we seen? Well, in the first letter, people were sorrowing. They said, oh, my grandparents or my loved one fell asleep and died. Therefore, they have missed the coming of the Lord. And Paul corrects that. He says, wait a minute. I have a word from the Lord about this. This is what the Lord says. He's going to look after them, those who have fallen asleep, before he deals with you who are alive. Well, that's a wonderful thing. He says, comfort one another with these words. Now in chapter 3 of Thessalonians, we have a different problem. And that is, some of the people were saying, well, we're in the day of the Lord, and you look in Isaiah and other places, God's judgment and his wrath is falling on us. It's the end of time. The Lord's going to come. He's winding up civilization. Why get a job? Why work? Why save? Why paint your house? Why put a roof on it? Who cares? In a very few weeks, it's all going to be over and burn up anyway. And so you had people in the church then who were just plain lazy. And Paul has some strong words here. And I would say, you know, it's really important that we study what our response is to be. I'll talk about that a little bit more in a few minutes, but notice what he says here in verse 6. Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly, not after the tradition which he received from us. So while we depend upon our local church fellowship and its leadership to give us a pace to follow in many things in life, we can't just say, like some religions, well, I do whatever the church teaches. No. As believers with the Spirit of God, you have a personal, individual responsibility, right? In general, we want to be, as hopefully Spirit-filled people, we want to be smiling, accepting Christians who promote fellowship. We love one another. Yeah, you do it a little differently than I do, and that's okay. And you look at the way I do it and think that's weird, and that's okay. But you know what? We get along. We love one another, and we exist together, and we work together. But then you see those individuals who they just have a disorderly walk. And, well, Paul says here, when we were among you, we didn't say, well, you know, we're apostles, so you feed us. He says in verse 8, we worked with labor and travail night and day, so we wouldn't be dependent on you. We have the authority, verse 9, but we wanted to be an example to you. And so, as believers then, you look around the congregation and you see who comes out to work day. And who picks up a piece of paper when it's on the floor? And who serves? And who helps? And who has a supportive attitude? And you want to spend time with those people. And you look at those who have a more disorderly walk. You don't want to criticize them or be unkind. Paul says, don't dislike or hate them, but admonish them. But he says, here's what you do. You withdraw. That's not somebody I want to be spending time with. And you know what? You look at individuals and you find one by one, there's no meeting, there's no conspiracy, but one by one, individuals are just saying, I don't want to spend time with that family or that brother or that sister or whatever. And that, if the person is sensitive, they'll say, well, look, there's a message here, right? They're withdrawing from me. There must be something in my walk. That's very important. Now, this passage needs to be expounded carefully because Paul keeps using the word command all the way through. So this isn't just Paul saying, you know, this is the way I would do it. He says there's a command here. And he said, I would even make that stronger in verse 12. If anybody is not going to work, verse 10, neither should he eat. Now, that doesn't mean he starves, but it has something to say about how much of your bread you're going to share with him, right? And so these are things necessary then to preserve order in the Christian community. And by the way, don't be afraid of that idea of order. God is a God of order, and he wants to see order in our lives. It's something that he produces by his Spirit. It doesn't mean that you're poison neat or you have everything in perfect shape. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that as a disciple, in little ways, finances and time and attendance and your, you know, what you own, your body, whatever, there's a desire to bring what is disorderly into greater order. That's part of your testimony. All right, so I want to take the time that we have left then and speak a little bit about life application questions. And this will be from both books, first and second. So I think there's seven or eight of them to go along with our seven or eight chapters. And I just made a few notes here. I want to dwell on it because brothers will speak on this, but I just want to maybe suggest some things that I think are really important for a real life application of these two books. So number one, Paul is talking about the assembly that started there in Thessalonica. And he says, doctrine, teaching, instruction is good. But also looks like there's some practical stuff there, which we call training. And so what's the responsibility then of the assembly? Now, some people think you just come in and they preach, that's the message, and you go home. Is that true? Is it teaching and also training? Well, you know, you want to do some study on that in Scripture, you find out there's a lot about Christian training, right? And it's not just children. We are God's children, and we need to be trained. And so you find words then like authority and submission. You find words like accountability. Before the meeting, we were standing in the doorway there and had a little talk, a couple of us, and I said, it's very important when the elders interview some person or family that want to come into fellowship, that they state some things very clearly right up front. This is a place where we're disciple making. And I was telling them about a family that my wife and I had dealings with, and they resisted that. Oh, we're private people. And if you have people that come here and they want fellowship, but they're not willing to be discipled, they're not willing to be accountable, they're not willing to have a working relationship with the elders, probably be smart to tell them that they need to be someplace else. But it's good to start that at the beginning. Now, let me say a word here. What is it that makes us different from the cults? Well, the cults, the leadership says, you must do what I say, right? We're not a cult. We're not a cult. The elders say, you must do what God says, but we'll help you by holding you accountable. So in other words, it isn't the elders saying, you must be here every Lord's Day to break bread. No, no, that's not it. It's Jesus who said that. So the elders might go to somebody and say, you know, it says here in the scripture that the Lord wants to do that. We notice that you're not here. Could you talk to us a little bit about that? Person says, I would love to be there, but I don't have a ride. Oh, well, we could help you with that. We could fix that. This past week, we had a call from a couple of friends, and they said, we have a man, lives down in the southern part of the state. He said, I love the Lord's Supper, thing I miss most, but I can't drive and I can't walk. And she said, oh, that's no problem. We'll bring the Lord's Supper to you. So a few of us went down there and we had a little table and the elements on it. And we had a couple hours and we had the most delightful, wonderful time. We all prayed and shared the elements. I said, oh boy, this is so nice. So accountability then isn't judgment. It's not cultic. It's just saying we need to know how you're doing. If a person says, oh, I don't think you have to do that, well, sit down. Let's open the Bible. So you see what I'm saying there. The assembly is a teaching place. It's also a training place. And when you begin to take that seriously, training young disciples, you'll see people who hunger after that because a normal Christian should. I've often said, growth begins at the point of accountability. And we just need to face the hard fact that our flesh is very unaccountable. Your flesh hates accountability. And so, okay. Secondly, the gospel. Paul talks about how the gospel came to Thessalonica. And here's a good question for discussion. What makes the message come alive? Now, I'd suggest a study in John chapter 4. I think I mentioned it, but I'll say it again. You don't read that the Lord Jesus said to the woman, look, you got a whole village that you come from of lost people. Let's go in there because I'd like to have a preaching to them. He didn't do that, did he? He showed her such love and acceptance that she said, I'm going home and bring the people to you. That was wonderful. So what makes the message come alive? And your conduct, your life, your family, whatever it is, you need to pray about that. How can we make the gospel really come alive in our neighborhood or to our friends or our family? Here's a big one. Chapter 3. Why do Christians suffer? And he mentions there, lest the devil have tempted you. What is there about temptation in this suffering that we pass through from time to time? How well do you know the book of Job, right? Good study on why Christians suffer and how deeply they suffer. And when you get to the end of that book, the Lord doesn't say, okay, Job, now let me tell you why all this is happening. And then Job could say, oh, okay, I get it. That conversation never comes in the book. What happens? God says, Job, you have all these complaints and dissatisfactions and problems. By the way, where were you when I was busy creating the world? And the Lord keeps asking all these questions. Where were you when all this was going on? And poor Job, he gets to the point where he says, I've heard about you, but now I see you and I abhor myself in dust and ashes. Job says, the Lord has brought me into a good perspective now that I'm dealing with God Almighty. And it's a good book to study on this matter of why Christians suffer. So then a couple questions to think about. What's the place of prayer in the suffering of the Christian? How are the meetings of the church designed? If you come here suffering, you got any way to make that known? I see you do here. That's good. How often do you hear Ephesians or Colossians type prayers? When was the last time you ever prayed for anybody that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened? You listen to the prayers of your elders, how they pray. You know, if it's all temporal, physical problems, jobs, travel, etc. If it's all temporal, might be good to have a little time in your prayer meeting. You go back and say, look, let's read Paul's prayers in Ephesians 1 and Ephesians 3, and let's see what we could pray for one another that's listed here. Because if you solve all the physical problems but don't change the heart, they'll be back next week with another long list. But you start praying for people to understand the hope of their calling and the exceeding greatness of the Lord's power at work in us, and these kind of prayers, you begin to hear people say things like this. Yeah, I'm in pain. I have afflictions. We have one lady comes to our study, and she said, I'm in constant pain. Constant pain. But her face radiates. She said, but you know what? when I think about what's ahead for us and how the Lord can use my pain, I don't even ask him to take it away. I just say, Lord, you give me grace to go through today. You hear saints say something like that. I'll tell you right now, they're not going to leave the assembly and say, I'm mad at this and I'm mad at that. They're going to be really productive people in the assembly. So prayer in suffering is important. All right. Number four, I'm not going to spend time on this because I talked about it last time, but just a good question. How best can sexual sin be addressed in the assembly? Abundant resources today online, books. If you're going to invite a speaker, ask him if he has expertise in this area, or ask Christians who's a good speaker. Now, I know one brother, he loves the Lord. He's a great man of God. Couldn't say enough good about him. But his thing is pornography. I'm a little disappointed that when he comes, he spends all his time talking about how evil it is and how many Christians are involved in it. But I don't hear much about what you do. Now, there are brothers and speakers and books and things that will take up that aspect of here's how God wants you to have victory in this, right? And so, elders, I'll just drop that there and leave it for your consideration, but that's something that sooner or later needs to spend some time on that subject, helping disciple the people. And it's surprising who among us was struggling with that this week or this month. And it's an area we need to grow. All right. Chapter 5 is a good discussion question. How is good spirit preserved between leadership and saints in the Christian community? I didn't say in the church, I said the Christian community, because we have local churches in the area that have to get along too. It's not just keeping the peace here, but it's local churches getting along. Some of you know, because I've spoken about it in the past, we have a twice a year an area elders fellowship. And we are always after elders to bring younger men that could someday be elders. And I'll tell you, I am so sad and so distressed at how few elders have got a vision for this. If I say something to them, they'll say something like this, well, we announced it. We put it in the bulletin. That's pretty equivalent to say, we're just not interested in it. When you go up to a younger man, I'm speaking to the elders now, when you go up to a younger man and say, there's going to be a meeting in 6 months from now, here's the date, would you do me a favor and put that on your calendar so that I can be sure you'll be there with me representing our assembly? We had a brother who came in January, and he gave ministry over the weekend and on that area elders at some of the finest ministry that I've heard since I've been saved. That's 70 years ago. It was life-changing. We've had believers now come up and say, my whole approach to prayer and the way I start my day is entirely different since he came. I mean, that is the kind, probably won't be back again for another 10 years or so. That's an opportunity that's gone by. But we try to bring in a speaker like that every, hopefully, twice a year. So, how can a good spirit be preserved? Open communication, very important. I loved what our brother Jason stood up and said this morning. I'd like to capture him and take him to each assembly and that we're familiar with and say, brother, just sit there through breaking of bread and then just stand up and say what you said this morning. He said, like to commend the elders for getting right on this health issue. And, that puts a positive spirit in the whole assembly. Yeah, people shake their head and say, yeah, he's right. He's not an elder, but he's saying we, the sheep, appreciate that. Well, this whole matter of how you relate to authority. And, of course, another thing is, are the saints approachable? Are they teachable? That's another thing. Are you teachable? Some people, they're not teachable. You start to talk to them about something, they get very defensive and shut the door. That's a spiritual problem. That's like holding up a flag that says, I'm a needy person, I'm hurting. You all see that? I'm a needy person. You begin to put your finger on my life, I react. The Lord wants us to be teachable. Sit down, you have something to say to me? Come in, sit down, I'd like to listen. I'm not saying it's right, I'll go before the Lord, but let's see. All right. Number 6. How is assembly unity preserved amid differing views on non-fundamental doctrines? Now, why is this one up there? Well, because, be quite honest with you, that's my assigned subject for the message I have to give next Sunday in my home assembly. And if you would be so kind, you could pray for me, because that's a very hard subject. Because we have people in our meeting that have different views on a lot of issues. And I know they're sitting there. And I don't want to say anything unkind or step on their toes. But the elders said, well, why don't you take up this subject, brother? I said, thanks. So you could pray for me next week. But really, seriously, you have people in the church and they have different views. Now, if they have a different view on the deity of Christ or salvation by faith, God's grace alone, or the authority of Scripture, now we've got a problem. We can't have fellowship with you if you're off on the fundamentals. But on things that are not fundamentals, the coming of the Lord, what about sign gifts, you know, the charismatic gifts? What about the woman's role? Lots of things people have different views on. How are we going to have unity, work together, and preserve a nice, harmonious spirit in the assembly, and still make these people feel welcome? That's a good thing for discussion. I found an article by Brother William MacDonald, given many years ago, and he wrote an article on that. I'll be using that next Sunday. I have it already on my overhead. And he said, the elders have to prayerfully, in the fear of God, meet together, study the word, and then take a position and communicate it clearly. Now, it doesn't mean you have to hold our position, but you can't go around stirring up discord. And if you really feel that you dishonor the Lord, fellowshipping in some place that holds that view, then maybe you need to be someplace else. But most of us, in most cases, can say, you know, I see it a little differently, but for the sake of the testimony of the Lord and the working together and the harmony assembly, I'll just keep my little view quiet, pray to the Lord, and someday he'll show them that I'm right. Well, you could do that. That's okay. Let's see. We got one more. Yes. I already touched on this one. Do the believers understand the relationship between a Christian work ethic? Now, you understand what I mean by work ethic? Why do you do what you do with your life, with your time, your job, your leisure time, your chapel attendance, your whatever it is that you use your time on, your hobbies or your trips or whatever? Why do you do what you do as a believer? And if people begin to not like to hang out with you socially, do you have any recourse? What are you going to do? And we've already covered that in chapter 3 here, very important. Paul says, mark them and avoid them. Just don't spend your time with them. Well, that's nice, because that's something that we can do individually. We don't have to spend time with them, but we don't have to put them under church discipline. We just have to let the Spirit of God show them more and more and more that people do not want to spend time with them. So that's a good subject for discussion. Now, in closing, just let me say this. I hope that in all of these things we've looked at in these life application situations, and by the way, there's more that I didn't mention that God can suggest to you as you study. I hope in all of these things that you look at, you always will keep in the back of your mind that they may be practical, but they also take time. And we need to give the believers space to grow. right? So it's not that we're all going to change overnight and all of these things are going to be in order. I'm going to suffer perfectly. I'm going to make the gospel come alive. I'm going to have a good view of my sex life and all the rest. It isn't that. It's that we're a family and we have people in our family here that are strong in number one or number two or number whatever, strong in that area. And little by little, we want to say to them, look, will you kind of encourage people in your small group? Will you kind of encourage young families in that matter? Because obviously God has given you a blessing there. You know what you're doing. You're effective. So I'll tell you right now, I am not an evangelist. That's not my gift. And I'm always looking for ways to help the message of God's love come alive. I live on a little dead-end circle. There's 22 houses there. My wife and I live there, and we're friends with most of our neighbors. How many over the years have we won to the Lord? Well, I don't know. He knows the hearts, but it's probably not dozens. It's probably not a lot. In fact, I guess it's pretty few. I'm always looking for ways to help to make the Christian message come alive, be more winsome and attractive to my neighbors and whatever. So there's people in the assembly, not just elders, but there's people in the assembly that God has given them a blessing in one of these areas. Hand them the baton and let them teach us all, right? Get together in a discussion group or on a Wednesday night or whatever, whatever. Recognize that somebody or somebody's, you know, you do that well. And we need to learn, we need to be discipled on that. Would you share your testimony of what you found works and how God has made you a blessing in that area? We'd all appreciate it. We'd like to hear that. And that can make 1st and 2nd Thessalonians a very practical, life-changing book. And I think it should be. And I believe you think it should be too. We don't want the saints to say, well, I stay home because it's pretty boring. They just preach at you. You know what that. So forgive me, I did a lot of that this morning. But anyway, I love you dearly. I'm glad you're here. I'm glad you had the faith and courage to rise above all the threats of society and come out. God bless you. And I hope that you'll pray for us as we return back to our areas of ministry. And let's close in prayer. Thank the Heavenly Father for the joy of knowing that there is one who watches over us and he is not depending on the world to keep us safe. So, Lord, as we make our progress through this great little book, these great little books, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, help us to take them seriously. Help us to do more than just collect facts. But Lord, help us to talk about the real issues. And as we do that, really love one another. We pray there would be abundant growth in the assembly here, blessing for these dear saints. And we would give all the glory that results to the name of our blessed Lord. In his name we do ask this. Amen.